Morning. If you would turn to Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 2. General, Galatians, electric, Ephesians, power, Philippians, company, but you don't have to worry about that this week. Philippians, chapter 2. We are taking a break in our series on Exodus to look at Philippians 2. As I mentioned earlier, this week is the season of this Sunday, marks the first Sunday in Advent. Advent means arrival or coming. And it's a time when we cultivate expectation and longing for God to come again. There's been various ways that the church has done that. A very common way that the church has done that is that they have looked back and put themselves in the situation of the people of God before Jesus came the first time. They looked at the promises that were delivered to those people, and they looked at how God has fulfilled those promises. And through that, they've seen the longing and the hope that they had for Christ and for Him to come. And then they imitate that. That's one way, but that's not the only way to create longing. I was traveling this last week, and I was looking at the Glorious Sky Mall whatever magazine. And of course, they go through the various restaurants of the places around the country and the places you will go. And there I saw what I usually try to keep my eyes away from. Barbecue. The reason I try to keep my eyes away from barbecue is because I want to keep it out of my mind, because I realize that I'm not going to get good barbecue in Santa Barbara. And so, as a Memphis boy, I keep it out of sight and out of mind, but I saw the barbecue, and I couldn't help but stop thinking about barbecue. And I was going to Baltimore, and I said, maybe they have better barbecue. And so I looked up barbecue on Yelp, and alas, there was nothing near my hotel. And so I come back, and I pulled out that magazine, and I began to drool as I looked at the barbecue picture. I get back, and I'm talking with Pam. We're going on another trip, and she's talking about the restaurants that we are going to be going to, or that are around the place where we're going. And one of the restaurants is Corky's, and Corky's is a famous barbecue place out of Memphis, at which point I started thinking again about barbecue. You see, and now my longings, my hopes, they are built up by focusing on barbecue. Well, Jesus is like barbecue. Not really. But in the same way, what I want to do during this season is to cultivate our longing, our expectations, our hope, by just focusing on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to do a series of meditations on Philippians 2 and look at how Jesus is presented for us in that text. So let's look at Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 11. I'm actually going to be reading from the NIV. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's word. It is true, it is faithful, and it is given to us in love. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we turn to your word now, we ask that it wouldn't be my words that we hear, but your word. And that you would give us a vision of your Son. Teach us more about who he is And as we reflect on him, may we long for him. And may our hearts cry, be Maranatha, O Lord, come. We pray these things for our Savior's sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to go through the life of Jesus over the next several weeks, or during Advent, as when I'm in the pulpit. And we're going to do so following this text in Philippians 2. And this morning I want to look at the incarnation. The incarnation, now, that is a big theological word, incarnation, and I know what some of you are thinking, because this is going to be kind of heavy-hitting and theological, and you think, well, Kyle, I don't really like theology. I mean, I think all that is kind of boring and impractical, and I'm a practical person, and I'm just into Jesus. Maybe you've heard someone say that, maybe you think that, and I understand, but here's the thing. We can't avoid theology. You see, as soon as you say, I'm just into Jesus and I believe in Jesus, and as soon as I ask, okay, well, who is Jesus that you believe in and what has he done? As soon as you answer that question, you're into theology. Immediately. We can't avoid it. And besides that, I would suggest to you that theology is the most practical thing. The most practical thing that you could ever engage in. You see, because if God made this world and he made it good, then wouldn't it be very practical to know something about the mind of the Maker and to hear from him what his world is all about? And so I am going to try to convince you this morning that a theology of the incarnation is very practical and that you need one. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to sketch out a theology of the incarnation. What is the incarnation? And second, we're going to look at just a few of the implications of the incarnation. So first, a theology of the incarnation. What is the incarnation? Well, the incarnation is just this Christian belief, fundamental, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Put another way, Jesus is the person God chose to become when he chose to become a man. Yet another way, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And both those ingredients are here in this text. First, Jesus is fully God. Look, if you will, at verse 6. Paul says that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, I've printed the NIV for you rather than the ESV, which is our normal text that we use, in the translation that we use. And the reason is because of how it translates this verse. You see, some translations give the idea that Jesus was clinging to equality with God, or that he was maybe relinquishing equality with God. But the best scholars will tell us that this isn't about Jesus either gaining or retaining equality with God. He has equality with God. The question is his attitude towards it. In fact, look at verse 6. It says that he's in very nature God. The idea is that he shared the splendor and the glory that was God's and God's alone. Very God of very God, as the Creed puts it. And he didn't become God. He always was God, being in very nature God. Or the text we heard from John earlier, in the beginning was the Word. Not became the Word, was the Word. The Word was there. He has always been God. From the beginning. So, at this point, of course, there is a question that comes up, because there's this idea out there that maybe you've heard this, maybe you think this, that really Jesus didn't teach that he was God, and his earliest followers didn't teach that either. And it's a popular idea, but there's one problem with that in this text, and that's this. See, the guy who writes this text, his name is Paul. He is a guy who I've become acquainted with in various ways. And Paul is one of the two earliest writers of the New Testament. He's writing this book, Philippians, some 30 years after Jesus' death, right? So 30 years after Jesus' death. But you know, here Paul is actually, all scholars would agree, that he's actually quoting something. He's including a hymn or a creed from early Christianity. You say, well, why is that important? Let me tell you why that's important. I'm so glad you asked. It's important because, think of it like this. It means that the hymn, the thing that we're studying, was written before Paul wrote the book. How much before? How much earlier? Well, think of it like this. A very famous hymn that people know today is In Christ Alone, a very famous modern hymn, written and released in 2001. It didn't reach the top 25 in America until 2008. That's 7 years. 7 years before it becomes popular enough to be in the top 25, therefore you could reference it and people know what you're talking about. 7 years in the age of internet and Twitter and CDs and Christian radio, I don't know what that is, and billboards. 7 years. And yet this was not written in that age. This is written in an age without radio, where the internet wasn't the furthest thing from anyone's mind, where there's no such thing as a CD, where paper was hard to come by. So how long do you think it took for it to get popular enough for the people to know it? Well, we're not sure, but I'm sure it was more than 7 years. See, I'd suggest to you that this was written early. That belief that Jesus was, in fact, God, fully God, that was the confession of the earliest Christians. That it's intrinsic to being Christian. And so it just won't work to say that that's a later development thought up by some people who, needed some kind of clout or something. It doesn't work. See, the incarnation means that Jesus is fully God, but not just fully God, Jesus is also fully man. Look at verse 7. It says that rather than using his divine status for his own advantage, that Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being born in human likeness. Now, when Paul says that he was made or born in human likeness, he doesn't mean that Jesus was only like a human, but he wasn't really human. No, the idea of likeness here is he is fully identified with humanity, even though he is more than human. See, when Jesus became human, he never for one second gave up his divine status. He didn't become less God. Jesus didn't give up some divinity. It's not that Jesus or the incarnation is God minus some divinity. It's God plus humanity. This is who Jesus is. I was traveling on some of the busiest travel days of the year, and you can see that they have that, you know, the other thing that I try not to look at is first class upgrade status, and they have all the list of the people who could get bumped up, right? I'm never in that list. I don't know why I always look. I'm like, are you sure I'm not in that list? They're like, no, Mr. Wells, you have 0 miles. Awesome. So how many, am I anywhere close? No, Mr. Wells, no. Okay. Anyway, I'm looking on that, and that reminded me of a story of someone told who actually does have a lot of miles, travels a lot, and they get automatic bump ups almost every time they fly. Well, one time they were flying with their family, and when they're flying with their family does not get the automatic upgrade. And so they sit in coach, and they just sit next to their family. Of course, at that point, somebody comes down the aisle, and they look at them, and they get all kind of in a tiff because he's sitting in their seat, at which point he says, here's my first class ticket. Is there a problem? They're okay with it. They go to first class. He sits in coach. But during that time, he never loses his first class status. You see, he has the miles. He has the first class upgrade status. He is a gold medallion, whatever they call it, customer. And he doesn't lose that. But in order to be with his family, he identifies and sits with and becomes a coach passenger fully during that time. That's what the incarnation is about. It's about God riding coach to be with you. He never loses his divine status. He never loses his first class status. He is still a gold medallion customer, but He takes on coach status to be with you. Now, at this point, I have confirmed in all of your minds that theology is completely impractical and irrelevant. And you're like, thanks for the lecture, Kyle. But I want to stop a second. Because this idea that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, we hear it so much if we've grown up in church and it just washes over us. But if you stop and think about it, it is staggering. Totally staggering. In fact, J.A. Packer says that this is the most profound mystery in all of Christianity. More than the atonement, more than the empty tomb, more mysterious than any of the miracles is this, that God became a human. You see, once you accept that, if the incarnation is true, then the other stuff just comes. I mean, if God became a human, then of course death couldn't hold him. If God became a human, and if this is really God on the cross, then of course he could pay for an infinite amount of sins. Then of course, if the creator of the universe, then of course he could actually control that creation, perform miracles. You see, this is the most staggering thing. I want you to listen to how writer Ken Geyer puts it when he is imaginatively talking about that scene, the manger in Bethlehem. He says, deity nursing from a young maiden's breast. Can anything be more puzzling, more profound? Joseph sits exhausted, silent, full of wonder. The baby finishes and sighs. The divine word reduced to a few unintelligible sounds. Then, for the first time, his eyes fix on his mother's. Some of you have had that experience. Deity straining to focus. The light of the world squinting. Tears pull down her eyes. She touches his teeny hand, and hands that once sculpted mountain ranges cling to her finger. The incarnation is staggering. And the more you reflect on it, the more staggering it becomes that the one who made all things was himself made. That the one who sustains all things had to be nursed at his mother's breast. That the one who holds all things together himself had to be held. That the one whose arm measures the galaxies could be held in Joseph's arm. Can anything be more amazing, more peculiar, more profound? Pam and I are late on the uptake, and we've been watching The West Wing. At the end of the first season, if spoiler alert, at the end of the first season, President Bartlet gets shot. The beginning of the second season, there's this big controversy and drama over the fact that they say, as he goes under anesthesia for surgery, who was in charge of the country during that time? Who was in charge of the country when you were under anesthesia? Because he didn't sign a release for the vice president to rule, and so all the news reporters want to know, he's out, he's fine, and then they want to know, who was in charge during that time? It's like, everybody wants to know. Who was holding the world together that first Christmas? The baby in Bethlehem. He was holding the world together. And that's why people come and they worship him. You see, the first way in which this is practical is that it takes you out of yourself into something bigger than you are, which we all need. See, that's the most practical thing. To take you out of your problems, out of your routine, out of the mundane, and to get caught up in something much bigger than you can imagine. See, this is about discerning the mystery and entering in. This is what the incarnation is about. This is what Christmas is about. That's which we will celebrate in 4 weeks' time. But what are the implications? If this is the theology of the incarnation, then what are the implications of the incarnation? What do we learn from the incarnation? Well, the first thing that we learn, I think, is that through the incarnation, we learn who Jesus is. That might sound very simple, but it's true. We learn that he is fully God and fully man, that the one who we worship and confess, he is fully God and fully man. And this is, though maybe it sounds simple to us if we've grown up in church, is very difficult to believe. See, because I would wager that no matter what church you grew up in a church that, well, paints a picture of Jesus that is maybe fully divine, but not so fully human, or fully human, but not so fully divine. So if you grew up, for instance, in a liberal church, then you probably got a picture of a Jesus who was fully human, who enters in, who gets dirty, who sits and weeps and cries, who suffers with the meek and with the lowly, but not one who had so much authority and power, not one who could command your destiny. Likewise, I'd say if you grew up in a conservative church, then you probably got a picture of Jesus who was in control, who had authority, who had power, who had might, but maybe less of a picture of the Jesus who suffers, who was weak, who was helpless, who entered in. But the Bible presents a Jesus, and the Jesus who is both. So do you have a Jesus who is fully God? Because if he isn't fully God, then you're wasting your time. If he isn't fully God, then he cannot save you. See, only someone from the outside, someone who's more powerful, who's not caught in the mess, can actually pull you out of the mess. You need a Jesus who is fully God. And if he isn't, then maybe he was just deranged, or a deceiver, another megalomaniac and would-be Messiah. So then why worship him? Why follow him? And yet, if he is God, then that changes everything. If he is God, then he can save you. If he is God, then he is unique, and Christianity is unique. You know, today it's very it's not politically correct to say that Jesus is the only way to God. It's considered arrogant. But here's the thing about that, right? If your doctor came to you and he said, you have cancer, and this is the treatment that you must undergo or you will die, the doctor's either right or wrong, but you wouldn't call him arrogant. You just need to figure out, is he right? Do I have this? And is this the only treatment? Or is he wrong? But he's not arrogant. If Jesus is God in the flesh, and if Christians, what Christians say is true, that statement, it's either right or it's wrong, but it's not arrogant to say that. Because if Jesus is God, then he is the unique revelation to God, and then there is only one way to God. See, if Jesus is God, it changes everything. If Jesus is God, then that means he has all authority. And you must follow him. If Jesus is God, then you must worship him. Do you have a picture of Jesus that is fully God? I know some of you do. But for others of you, maybe your problem is that you don't have a picture of Jesus that's quite fully man. Do you have a picture of Jesus who is fully man? Let me just ask you some questions, because at an evangelical church, people usually don't say if they're attenders and believe and such, they usually don't say that Jesus wasn't fully man. But let me just ask you a couple questions. Could your Jesus have acne? Could he vomit? Did he get sick? Did he spill his milk? Did he ever lose his car keys? I think he did. I don't think it's a sin to lose your car keys. What about this? Was he always the smartest person in the room? See, there's nothing There's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus had to have the highest IQ. In fact, we know that he wasn't necessarily the strongest person. None of his physical attributes are ever talked about, and that's probably because none of them were worth talking about. We know that he wasn't the richest person. He came from humble beginnings. So why wouldn't his brain be the same way? He's fully man. He is fully man. And it's a heresy. It's called Apollinarianism, that Jesus didn't have a human mind. He had a human mind. And why would you think that he had necessarily had the best one? He also had the mind of God. Yes, he was fully divine, but he was fully human. And the Bible says that he had to grow in wisdom and stature. And you know what that meant? That meant that he could have taken a test and gotten a C on it. Not for lack of trying and studying, not because he was irresponsible, but because his brain just wasn't enough for the test. That could happen. Some of you think this is staggering. I know. Fully God, fully man, 100%. This is Jesus, and you need a Jesus like this. You need a Jesus like this. You see, because if he isn't God, he cannot save you. But if he isn't man, he cannot save you either. Because only a man could be crucified for you, could die for you, could raise for you. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too," that is speaking of Jesus, "shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death." The author of Hebrews goes on, "For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." You see, unless Jesus became like you in every way, unless he took on every part of who you are, he could not save you. The church fathers were fond of saying that which was not assumed could not be saved. And he assumed a human mind as well. But not only that, because Jesus is fully human, he can not only save you, but he can relate to you. Two chapters later in Hebrews chapter 4, we read that, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin." You see, Jesus, because he was human, he can relate to you in every way. Do you know what it's like to have a frustrating day at work? He spent 30 years as a carpenter. I bet he had some boards that would not cooperate. Do you know what it's like to feel misunderstood? Read the Gospel of John. So did he. Do you know what it's like to be lonely? I bet he did too. Do you know what it's like to have your prayers unanswered? So did he. "Father, take this cup from me." Do you know what it's like to feel lack of intimacy, even sexual intimacy, because you were single? So did he. See, he was like us in every way, and yet without sin. And he can relate to us in every way. See, you have a Jesus. You have a Jesus who can relate to you. So that's the first thing. Through the incarnation, we learn who Jesus is. But the second thing, through the incarnation, we learn who God is. John chapter 1:18 says that no one has seen God. No one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus reveals who God is. When there's a professor down at Fuller, her name's Marianne Thompson, she was writing a commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it's reported that during that time that she was writing it, she said that she couldn't think about God without thinking immediately about Jesus. Exactly. Jesus is the revelation of God, and he reveals who God is. You know, the creeds of the church historically, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, and other creeds, when they answer the question, who is God, or they say, what is God, they answer it in ways like this. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's correct. There's nothing inaccurate about that. The Bible speaks like that. It's true. But if you were to ask a Jew, who is God? First, a Jew would never answer the question, what is God? They'd say, I don't know. I know who God is. I don't know what God is. And if you asked a Jew, who is God? They would say, his name is Yahweh. And he did specific things in specific ways, and those things revealed his character. He created the world. He redeemed us from Egypt. Now, I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 say that Jesus, Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. There is a Prince Harry, some of you may know. Prince Harry joined the army. And Prince Harry, when he joined the army, he would do things that the rest of the soldiers were doing. Like, for instance, he was cleaning, he was eating with the rest of the soldiers, he was having to clean up after the meal, he was doing the same regimens as the rest of the soldiers. And you get this sense when you're watching that, it's like, even though he is a prince, even though he is a prince, he still does all these lowly things, right? But then, actually, I learned something else. The news reporters came in and they said, no, actually, he has to do those things because he's a prince, because if he didn't, it would put the whole regiment and himself in danger. Because, here's the deal, the enemy would know that something was different about him. They would target him, and they would target the regiment, and they would come after that squad. So it wasn't so much that I learned. It wasn't even though he was a prince that he did these menial tasks. It was precisely because he was a prince he had to do these menial tasks, you see. And I had the same recollection or the same moment when I was studying Philippians 2. It happened a couple of years ago. It's real easy to read what Paul says here and think that it's Jesus, even though he was in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or take advantage of, to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing, even though. But that's not what Paul means. No. As I studied this more and more, I realized that's not what Paul means at all. It's not even though, it's precisely because. Precisely because he was in very nature God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. This is who God is. The nature of God is self-giving. A nature of God is humble. The nature of God is cruciform and crucified. This is who God is. It's not that he did these things in spite of the fact that he was God. No, this is at the very heart of God. He is humble. He is self-giving. He is sacrificial. He does not use his status and his power and for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others. This is the very nature of God. It's not just that he identifies with the weak and meek and lowly. He is the weak, meek, and lowly. That's who God is. This is his heart. See, the incarnation has staggering, staggering implications for understanding who God is. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to Bethlehem. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know who he is? Look to Calvary. Calvary did not shroud his character in glory. Calvary revealed it. This Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. So do you have a hard time this morning trusting him? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're having a hard time trusting in God. I understand. But you need to know that this God, He does not use His power, His status, His advantage for His own advantage, but He actually uses it for you. That He gives all and keeps giving all for you. That's the very nature of God, is to serve you. You know the word servant used in the Old Testament? It's used of helper. It's used of Eve. You know, God created a suitable helper. You know who that word describes most? God. God is a servant. God is lowly and humble. This is who God is. And you can trust Him because He is willing to give it all up and continue to give it all up for you. Are you struggling with feeling loved by God this morning? You know, the idea that God loves you, it's something that's said often, but it's hard to believe. Maybe you feel like I do sometimes, or perhaps like Elizabeth did in Pride and Prejudice. Maybe you know the scene I'm talking about. Jane Bennett is invited over to the wealthy Mr. Bingley's house. She has to eat. She gets to eat not only with his sister, but also with the even wealthier Mr. Darcy. That evening after the meal, she gets sick. Her sister has to come over. I'm sorry, her sister Elizabeth has to come over. And she's treated with indifference. Yes, she's able to eat the meals and she joins them for the entertainment afterwards, but you get the sense that she's only invited because of common courtesy, right? Sometimes I think that the offer of salvation to me was like that. It's like God was inviting a bunch of other people to dinner and I just happened to be standing there. And so He said, well, it'd be rude not to invite him as well. So come on, we're going to dinner. Are you sure? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. Are you sure? Okay. You know what I'm talking about. Because every time we doubt God's love, we're saying, are you sure? Are you sure the invitation was for me? But that's not what God is like. You see, later on in the show, Elizabeth, she returns to Mr. Darcy's town, and his feelings toward her change. She's there with her aunt and uncle, and he makes particular efforts to show her honor. And he even goes out of his way to give her a personal invitation to the party. Don't you see that God went out of his way, that he traveled a long, long way to deliver you a personal invitation to come be his son and his daughter and to live in his house? Don't you see? Hey, I love the song, and I would walk 500 miles and I would walk 500 more just to be the man who'd walk 1,000 miles to fall down at your door, you know, and if you're courting a girl, that song gives you lots of motivation, especially if you're thinking about engagement. That's the song you play, gentlemen, when you go to engagement or to ask her out or to talk to her father. 500 miles. But you know, that song is not about me and it's not about you, gentlemen. That song is about God, who went much further than 500 miles and much further than 500 more. And he didn't just fall down, he expired, so that he could stand at your door and knock. Oh, let him in. Let him in. The incarnation reveals who God is. Thirdly, through the incarnation we learn, it's a bit briefer, that matter actually matters. Because God actually took on a body, flesh and blood. And he didn't discard it. That he actually came and he took on corporal reality into himself. And that was then brought up into the Trinity and forever remains. You realize this. God has a body in the person of Jesus Christ. Karl Barth puts it this way. He says, when the Son of God became this man. He ceased to all eternity to be God only, receiving and having and maintaining to all eternity human essence as well. It is a clothing which he does not put off. It is a temple which he does not leave. It is the form which he does not lose. God has a body. And this is the biggest validation of his creation and of our bodies. See, God said, I love my creation so much that I'm willing to take it on myself. Matter matters. And only Christianity says this. Study the other world religions. None of them was willing and bold enough to say that God would get his hands dirty and take on a body. I love how Barbara Brown Taylor puts it. She says, by ascending bodily into heaven, he showed us that flesh and blood are good, not bad. That they are good enough for Jesus, good enough for heaven, good enough for God. By putting them on and keeping them on, Jesus has not only brought God to us, he has also brought us, our humanity, to God. Don't you see? Humanity has been taken up into the Trinity and there forever remains. If God was not embarrassed to have a body, then we shouldn't be either. Because God loves bodies. All kinds of bodies, mesomorphs and endomorphs. Not knees and bow legs. Short and tall. God loves bodies. God created us to be embodied beings. So do not look with some kind of scorn upon your body. It is the body God gave you. Take care of it. He loves it. Love it as well. And he will raise you in it. He will raise you in it, just as Jesus was raised in a body. And in bodies we will forever dwell. Matter matters, not just body. Bodies is just one bit of creation. You see, this means that we actually have to care for creation because God cares for creation enough to take it into the Trinity. And it gives us a whole new way to look at the world. You see, evangelical churches especially, who have kind of shunned the physical and the material as somehow to be kind of subpar, not that important, but what's really important is the spirit and the mind. No, spirit just means of the Holy Spirit, and we will be raised with spiritual bodies. It doesn't mean non-physical. The physical matters. So when people are physically sick, are hurting, care for them. We're psychosomatic beings. We have to care. Through the incarnation, we learn that matter matters. Finally, the last implication. So we've seen that through the incarnation, we learn who Jesus is. We've seen that through the incarnation, we learn who God is. We've seen that through the incarnation, we learn that matter matters. But finally, through the incarnation, we learn how we're to relate to others. See, this is very easy to overlook, but Paul is including this hymn here for a very specific purpose when he's writing Philippians, and that is this, that the Philippians might get along with one another. He's actually writing it in an ethical context, and it's easy to overlook, but look back there at verse 5. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He's just implored them in verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition and do not look to your own interest, but to the interest of others. And then he says, here is the example, Jesus, who didn't use his clout, didn't use his status to promote himself for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. Jesus is the example, but he's more than an example because we are united to him. We were meant to dwell in union with God. Well, what does it mean to participate in the divine life, to participate in the divine nature? It means that like God, we don't use our status for our own advantage, but we give to others. Sacrificially, we give to others. I just heard a story about two Japanese men who were actually switched at birth. They're near their 60s now. One went to a house that was upper middle class. It had a fountain. It had a pond. He was sent to the finest educational institutions, and eventually he became president of one of the largest real estate firms in Japan. The other man went to a house that was a broken family, single mother, who was an addict, and he ended up having to raise his two younger siblings. He asserted himself very well, but as far as he could get was to a trade school. And they asked this man how he thought when he learned that he had been switched at birth, and that that could have been his family and his opportunities. And he said, you know, I don't hold it against the other man, and I don't hold it against the families, but I just think of how much I lost and what advantages I could have had and how much further I could have gone. And that's a natural way to think. You see, because status begets status. I know we're Americans, we don't say this, we're all born equal, born, you know, it's a meritocracy. No. Like, people start on different bases. This guy would have started on third base. He ended up starting on first. And it made a difference. And he just thought, I could have gotten so much further had I been here and taken advantage of all these things to promote my status in life. And that's a natural way to think. But that's not the way Paul is calling us to think. See, Paul says if you were born on third base, then you don't use your You don't use being on third base in order to get home. You use third base. You sacrifice to get another runner to first or to second or to third. Have this same mind that was also in Christ Jesus. That because he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. But he took on the position of a slave, which was nothing in the ancient world. It's the time of the year when we talk about a Christmas spirit. And a Christmas spirit is usually a time when we talk about joy, and that's good. And it's a time when we talk about giving gifts, and that's good. But here's the thing. The Christmas spirit, the incarnation spirit, is not just about giving gifts. It's a particular type of gift. It's the gift of oneself. And it's not just the gift of oneself, it's sacrificially giving oneself for others. You see, you can give a myriad of gifts at Christmas and never really understand the Christmas spirit. Because the Christmas spirit is about giving like Jesus gave. I have this same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this same mind. And give yourself away sacrificially. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you. And we wonder. And we praise. That you, the Lord of the universe, the sustainer of all things, would take on flesh for us and for our salvation. And we thank you that you have not just given us an example, but united us to yourself. And we pray that during this time and for the rest of our lives, that we would live in you. And we would give as you gave. And Lord, most of all, that we would look at you and marvel and wonder and praise and long to have more of you and for you to come again during this time. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.